waiting for his strength. You know, many times we go in our own strength, and that's a little bit of what we're going to talk about today. But that time of waiting, we've all had to wait upon the Lord. And people weren't kidding when they say he comes at 11:59. Many times he does, but when he does, amen. And we see how he works, and we see what he does, and we see that that whole time that we spent struggling, we spent thinking, we spent in consternation about what was going to happen, he had it under control, amen. If you would turn with me this morning to Joshua, Joshua chapter 7, starting at verse 1, children, you can be dismissed this morning. Joshua chapter 7, starting at verse 1. The word of the Lord says this, Joshua chapter 7, starting at verse 1. It says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan and the son of Carmi and the son of Zabdi and the son of Zariah of the tribe of Judah took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of the Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.' So the men went up and spied at Ai. And they returned to Joshua, saying to him, 'Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.' So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, and they chased them from before the gate as far as Shibraim. And they struck down them all on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water." And the title of the message this morning is, "There is no such thing as a secret sin." There's no such thing as a secret sin. There was a husband who was out late one night at the bar, and he'd had too much to drink, and he had come home, and he had snuck up the stairs, and he'd went to the bathroom, and he looked in the mirror, and he started bandaging himself up from the bruises that he had received during a fight earlier in the night. He then proceeded to climb into bed, smiling with the thought that he'd pulled one over on his wife. She never knew what had happened. When morning came, he opened his eyes and his wife stood there looking at him, and she said, "You were drunk last night, weren't you?" He said, No, honey, I wasn't drunk." "Well, if you weren't, who put all the Band-Aids on the bathroom mirror?" Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus, and we thank you, Lord, for who you are, for what you've done. Lord, we need you at this time, at this specific instance in the service, to come and be the preacher, to be the teacher. Lord, I need you to use me in the way that only you can, Lord. I need the Holy Spirit to anoint me, Lord God, to do what you've called me to do, and that's speak your word, Lord, to speak it in spirit and in truth, to be clear with my words and my thought processes. That way your word can truly speak for itself, Lord. We need you to come in and do your will right now, Lord, that you would touch me, that you would touch the listener, Lord, whether here in this sanctuary or listening by CD or by the internet, that your word would do truly what it said it will do, and that's cut like a knife, Lord, and be clear and concise and to the point. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. This seventh chapter of Joshua, it opens with an ominous word, the word "but." The use of this little conjunction of contrast is designed to drive home a reality between verses 6 and verses 7. See, in verse 6, we had victory, but now in verse 7, we see threats and we see defeat. This word "but" is used to open it. Suddenly, we're presented with a series of failures that stand in a striking contrast from what we've read in the first part of Joshua. Now things have changed. The victories of the past six chapters are no longer there. Now they face something that they've never faced before under Joshua, and that's defeat. Israel had just experienced a miraculous victory over Jericho. You remember the walls came tumbling down, but now they're going to experience defeat. The gladness of victory will soon be replaced with the gloom of defeat. And nobody wants to be defeated, but they were now facing this. And this was all related to disobedience. of this one man. And we have the opportunity of being able to look back in Joshua 6, and we see that the Lord is telling us exactly what happened when we read it. But if we go back and we put ourselves in Joshua's shoes, we put ourselves in Israel's shoes, they did not know what had happened. They didn't know why this was happening to them, but it was because of the disobedience of this one man. The story has much to teach us about the devastating effects of sin in the tribe of Israel and up until this very moment in our life. Joshua, he goes and he sends out spies to Ai, who return with a report that it would not be necessary to send the whole army into battle at Ai. Only 2,000 or 3,000 men, he said, would be sufficient. They thought it would be something easy. They thought it would be something that was a no-brainer for them. They thought in their own strength, we just defeated Jericho. Now we have this little country here. We can just send a small army in our own power, in our own strength, and we can take care of this. The crucial difference here, though, than the other battles, the other victory is that God was not with them. And that's something to tell us this morning, that God needs to be with us in the big situations, right? It's easy when a big situation hits, when an illness hits, when a disease hits, when a life-changing moment in your life's about to hit, we go to God, don't we? God, help me. God, I need to do this. God, I need to make this move. God, I'm going to have a career change or a job change or a family change or this sickness is upon me. That's what we do. But the little things, many times we operate in our own power. I'm going to do this small thing. And it's not that we're trying to disobey God. It's just we just don't think about it. We think that we just go on and we live life. And that's the crucial mistake that Israel was making, that God was not with them. The troops of Israel quite literally had to run for their lives. When they went and they faced this small army, ran from their lives from this other small army, and 36 men were lost in the battle. And you might think, well, if it was 3,000 and 36, that's a pretty good ratio. That's not bad numbers, right? If they only lost 30. But the thing that we need to realize is Israel had never lost in a battle. They never lost a man in a battle before. This was the first time that they'd been defeated in this way. This is the first time that they had lost people in this battle. This is the first time that anyone had ever been slain. So this was a big blow to them. This was a big eye-opener to them. 36 men all of a sudden, after they'd been through all these defeats, now were lost in this small battle. Several explanations are brought out by the commentators of this for the reason of the defeated Ai, such as self-confidence, lack of prayer, being a little overconfident from the past victories, and resting in the victory at Jericho. Remember what they had just come off of. And it's very easy for us as humans as we come through a battle, as we come through a victory, to kind of ride on the waves of that victory, to ride on the waves of what's going on. We see it in sports teams all the time. Those of you that follow sports, we see sports teams and they've had a very good run. They come in and they've won all these games and done it a certain way, and they kind of get lazy, don't they? And then they fall back into what they just think they could think they can. They stop working. They stop communicating. They stop doing the things that they did that they'd done in the past to win. And that's what happened to Israel. But instead of not doing the things physically, they left God out of it. They decided on their own that they were going to go in and they were going to take this. Joshua perhaps failed to take time to get alone with the Lord. Remember the time that we spent talking about Joshua and the time that he went and prepared his own self in communion with God before they went into battle? He didn't take time to do that there. He didn't take time to find God's direction, to seek God for his strength, to wait upon the Lord, as we just got done singing about. At the very least, Israel was guilty of overestimating her own power. They thought, we can send a small army in and we'll take care of this. They overestimated what they could do, and they underestimated the strength of the enemy they were going up against. There's still too much of a tendency on the part of the people of God, on the part of Christians, to rush off without taking time to draw near to God in that decision. And again, not something that we mean to do, just in the daily life, just as busy as we are, that we go off and we make decisions. We don't sit back and think about what's going to happen. We don't take it to God. We don't go out and lay that thing, whatever that thing may be, before God. You might think, well, Pastor Chris, it's easy for me to go out and make a decision on this, that, or the other. How many times have little decisions come back and not been the right decision? We need to take that thing and lay it out before God. Lay it out before God. God, what is your will in this situation? And you might think, well, God's not interested. He's not interested in what job I take, or he's not interested in what car I drive, or he's not interested in this, but he is. He's interested in all those little things in our life because he wants the best, as we've stated before. God wants the best for his people. When Joshua sent out the troops to take Ai, he was unaware of Achan's sin. Remember, I told you that we had the opportunity to know what happened in the beginning, but Joshua didn't know. He didn't know about his sin, and he didn't know about God's displeasure of the sin. I have to wonder that if he had consulted, if he had spent time with the Lord, if he had went and sought the Lord, if God might have told him about it prior. I don't know. I'm just throwing that in there. If he would have learned about God's displeasure, if he would have learned about the sin. Likewise, many of our own personal failures could be avoided if we took the time to understand God's concerns for whatever that thing is, to take it to God in prayer, to lay it out before him. Christians would do well to spend time consulting God. You know, in my industry, we run a lot on consultants. Maybe in some of your industries, you do the same thing. We bring a consultant in, and his specialty might be in a certain piece of technology because we know kind of about the technology. We know what it does. We understand what it does. But we'll bring somebody in who is precise on that technology because we need to know the details. Aren't you glad that God is precise about the details of every Christian's life? Aren't you glad that he's precise about what we need? We need to go and we need to consult him. That's what Israel didn't do. That's what Joshua didn't do. There was no counsel from the Lord before making the plans. We need to take these things before God before making decisions, because they could have a major impact, just as they had a major impact on the children of Israel, just as they'll have a major impact on our own lives. But the reason, the real reason that we get from Scripture that God gives the defeat in verse 11 is because there was sin in the camp, verses 10 through 12. There was sin in the camp. One of the soldiers, a man named Achan, was involved in the siege against Jericho. He saw the riches of the city. He saw the riches. He saw the gold and the silver in Jericho. And he decided, first in his mind, then in his heart, then in his physical body, that he would take these things for himself, in spite the instructions forbidding Israel to take anything from the city. He decided that he would go down this path and he would take these things for himself. So this morning, I want us to consider these devastating effects that Achan's sin had on the children of Israel, and consider what the effects of our own sin have on our own lives and in the lives of our family and our church body. Number one, sin affects others. No one's sin is ever just their sin alone, their own personal business. That's an excuse people like to use. It's not hurting anyone. It's only hurting me. I made this decision, and it's only affecting me. But it always affects others, no matter how secret the sin might be. Its effects pour over into the lives of other people, into the lives of who they're around. Disobedience to God is a contagious disease. And we see it happening in the church when someone begins to rile up other people. No doubt you have seen it in your past church experience, when you get someone who has an idea and they go out and they start, what do they try to do? They try to pull other people in and get them to believe the same way. And all of a sudden that becomes a contagious thing. It has serious side effects on the broader community of believers that they're around. My sin cannot be isolated from you, and your sin cannot be isolated from me. When we come together and we're children and we're family in the same, under Christ, sin is public. It's not private. Sin corrupts. And when it's done in private, it has a public effect. And sooner or later, God will show, as we've read through our Bible, he will bring it out. He will show what's going on. He will make it known. Because of the defeat, that it was immediately apparent that God was no longer with the children of Israel, and they were confused. They were defeated. Remember the first six chapters. Remember all the victories that they had won. Now, a defeat of this small little army and 36 men killed. They were defeated. They were confused. And it created misgivings. It created a lack of confidence in the Lord. Now, let's stop here for a moment and let's think about this. They had come to the realization that God was not with them, and all of a sudden their lack of confidence was in God. Anybody see a flaw in their thought process? None of them stopped to look internally to see if they'd done anything. No one stopped to see if there was a problem in the camp. No one stopped to see if one of them may have been. They didn't examine their own lives for the source of defeat. And that's what the Christian should do. Examine ourselves. That's what the Bible tells us. To take our sin to the cross. To examine ourselves. To see what's going on. They didn't examine themselves or the camp or the different tribes. They didn't go and see why God had changed his mind. Why they misunderstood his direction. They simply lost their confidence in God. And that's what we do, I believe, in this day and age, even easier than we've done before. We simply lose confidence in God. Well, God didn't do what I thought he would do. God didn't act the way that I thought he would act. He didn't give me that. Did you ever consult God on what he was actually going to do first? You see, many times we get in our minds, we think God's going to act a certain way. God has our best intentions in mind, amen? But many times the intentions we have are not even close to his intentions. We need to examine ourselves. What did Joshua do? Joshua, the leader of these people, Joshua went and he prostrated himself before the Lord. He lay on his face for a whole day. He went and he consulted God. And Joshua, in verse 7, begins to verbalize his confusion. And I like that. I like that. Joshua, he's frustrated. Go with me for a little bit to a time in your life where you've been frustrated. And you just get to the point where, I don't know about you, but you just can't hold it in anymore. And what's he do? He goes to God, and he starts laying out those frustrations to God. God, why did this happen? God, what happened here? I don't know what that conversation was, but I've been frustrated. I know you've been frustrated. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but you can't. You just have to kind of talk through it out loud. So Joshua goes to God, and he begins to lay out these frustrations. Now, there's a difference here. He wasn't complaining to God with the fact of complaining. He was simply voicing what was going on in his life. And I like that. That lets us know that we can go to God and we can voice what's going on inside, right? Amen. Aren't you glad that you can go to God and you can voice the troubles in your life? You can voice what's going on. And it gave him a time to go before God and to consult God and to have that open communication with God to see what was going on. Also in his heart and in his mind, maybe he was feeling that he'd let the people down. He was the leader of the people and he had let them down. The people no doubt would blame him for the defeat. He was the leader. He's the one that gave the orders. He may have been concerned how this would impact his leadership ability. If you've ever led people before and you make a mistake, no doubt there's always one, maybe more than one, that will come back and tell you their problem. You've always heard it's easy to be a Sunday afternoon quarterback sitting on the couch to tear apart whatever's going on. No doubt there was one there, and he would tear apart what Joshua did wrong and give him all the physical reasons what happened. And Joshua no doubt was concerned about this, about his effect to lead the people. Joshua's complaint in verse 7, and I can't put another word around it, but complaint might not be the right word. It's one of despair, not unbelief. Joshua hasn't lost his confidence like the rest of Israel had. It's of despair. He doesn't know why. He's trying to figure out what's going on. Complaining to God in prayer is not the same as complaining about God. Complaining to God is not the same as complaining about God. They're two separate different things. Joshua was in despair. He was defeated, but he had not lost his faith. Amen. Many times in life, we bind those two things together. We bind defeat with losing our faith. Believer, we need to know today that our faith needs to stay in Jesus Christ and Him crucified and what He did on the cross. No matter what the defeat may seem to be in our life, because sometime that defeat, God's already working. He's already planning. He's already moving. He's already moved out in front of us. He's already setting up the path, the road for us to find victory. One thing that Joshua seems to be genuinely concerned about is the effect on the name of God. See, he hadn't lost his faith. He was concerned what everybody else would say about God. He had made the decision, and it was weighing on him heavily. Now, he's thinking, what are these other nations going to think? Not about Joshua, not about Israel, about God. That's where his thought process went to. If the Canaanites are victorious over Israel, what will that do to the great name of the Lord? We talked about in previous sermons how this following had went before them.
And that's how Rahab had even heard about them. And that's what helped her conversion, as she had heard what God has done. He was immediately concerned about what this effect would do to the name of God. If we would think about that in our processes when we get outside of God, if we would think about our actions and what we do would do to the name of God, if Christians would have that thought process, how would that change how people think when they're getting ready to do something? Sin only affects me. What's it do to the name of God? It's a secret sin. What's it do to the name of God? If churches would think like that, if they would preach like that, what's it do to the name of God when we come together and we do these crazy things in our services and we put our faith in? What's it do when we take our faith away from God and placing it in something else? What's it do to the name of God? That's exactly where Joshua's mindset was at. But let's look how Joshua handles this situation, starting in verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel cannot stand before their enemies, but they turned their backs and before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed thing among you." God calls out exactly what had happened, but I like the first part of that. Why are you lying there? What are you doing? I've heard your complaint. I know what's going on. I know your heart. In the King James, it says, "Get thee up." In the NIV, it says, "Stand up." In the NASB, it says, "Rise up." In the New King James Version, it says, "Get up." This command calls for Joshua to rise up in his state of despair, which had incapacitated him. Have you ever been incapacitated before? Has something ever been on your mind and on your heart so bad that you cannot hardly function? That the only thing that is in your thought process is whatever that thing that's affecting you. God's saying, rise up. He's saying, get up. He's saying, get past that thing, believer. I'm calling you to something else. You have to get past that thing. He's saying, Joshua, you've been laying here complaining. I hear you. Stand up and be the leader that you are. Stand up and let's see how we can fix this. Christian, he's saying to you, stand up for God one more time and God will fix that thing in your life. That's what he's saying. Joshua, you're the leader of the people. If they see you lying there in despair, it's time to stand up. It's time to get past this thing. It's time to lead again. Believer, it's time for us to stand up. Yes, I know the government's not acting correctly. Yes, I know this world is getting worse and worse. Yes, I know the church isn't doing what they should be doing. Yes, I know the problems. I hear the problems you have. But get up, rise up, stand up for the Lord your God. That's what he's telling you. I know you're in a state of despair, but we need to come and we need to listen to the Lord's instruction. Take the position of responsibility, because that's where he set the Christian at. That's where he set Joshua at, a state of responsibility, and take position as a leader. That's what Joshua had to do. We have to take our position as a leader in Christ Jesus. He set us there. We're his child. We're in the kingdom. Take our position. Listen to the Lord's instruction. Take this position of responsibility and do what needs to be done. You see, Joshua, he couldn't lead the people with his face in the dirt. We can't move on with our face in the dirt. I know that thing has brought you to a state of despair. Somebody needs to hear me this morning. I know that thing has brought you to a state of despair. I know that thing is on your mind, whatever it is. But get up this morning. Rise up this morning. Stand up and do what God has called us to do. Joshua had to get up out of his moping, out of his state of defeat, out of his depression. Because you see, when we get depressed, when we get despaired, we start to cave in on ourselves, don't we? We don't want to hear from everybody else. We don't want to see everybody else. We're despaired. We're defeated. We want to climb back in to wherever we came from. And that's exactly what Joshua had did. But God's saying, get up. God told Joshua in verse 11 that he was holding the whole nation accountable for Achan's sin. He gives him a path. He tells him to get up. Now he's going to give him a path. God called it a sin. he called the sin a violation of their own covenant with him, and specified that they were guilty of sacrilege, of theft, of lying, and deceitful hoarding. And can you imagine, put yourself in Joshua's state of mind. Joshua had no idea what was going on. And Joshua is thinking, he's thinking, what happened? Where did we go wrong at? Where is this coming from? But aren't you glad that God leads him on? Get up, Joshua. Here's what happened. Rise up, Joshua. Here's why I'm angry. Rise up, Joshua. This is why the defeat happened. Now I'm going to tell you how to overcome this. These sins from Israel, they had come upon them, and they caused them defeat. They had allowed Israel to be overrun by the soldiers of Ai. And it's hard to imagine anything more frightening than hearing what God tells at the end of the verses that we read there in verse 12. At the end of it, it says, I will be with you no more. God telling Israel, I will be with you no more. I'm done unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Nothing is more crucial than the presence of God among his people. Amen. Nothing is more crucial in our personal life than the presence of God among you, in you. Nothing is more crucial in this building this morning than the presence of God that we felt. Amen. When we come together, nothing, no matter how great the singing is, no matter how good or bad the message is, nothing is more important than the presence of Jesus Christ. Than the presence, the moving, the operation. Nothing on a corporate level is more important than that in the church. In the church as a body, worldwide, I don't care about your denomination. I don't care about your address. I don't care if you sing your songs first or last, or if you took up the offering first, or if you do communion every Sunday. Nothing is more important than the presence of God. That's what the church needs to bring back, is the presence of God. This is what God was telling Joshua. You have to get rid of the accursed thing. The body of Christ in the 21st century, we need to get rid of the accursed thing. We need to take those things that are not of God, those things that have come from the mind of man, those plans and programs that we've sought after to bring people in and do different. We need to get rid of them. We need to come back to Jesus Christ. He says, get rid of the accursed thing. He says, if you don't, I'll no longer be with you unless you destroy them. And nothing is more crucial to that, to the heart and life of a believer. Nothing should distress his people more than the loss of God among them. Nothing should distress us more. You wonder and you see things and and you see Christians who you know are in a state of defeat, a state of sin, and you wonder, why are they there for? What's going on? Are they still distressed? Is God still gently knocking on their door, letting them know? Is God still working on them? Are they just a Christian by learning, by living? They've always been that. They're no longer functioning inside. The Holy Spirit is no longer coming in and convicting them. Nothing should distress us more than when the Holy Spirit stops communicating with us. Amen? The Holy Spirit needs to be the one to come in and convict us, to tell us, to work on us. I wonder then if the apparent absence of God in various segments of the church may be due to unwillingness to remove evil from our midst, as I said just a minute ago, the things that are not of God. Do we need to remove these things? Yes. The answer is yes, we need to remove these things. Or maybe it's due to the church turning their power source from faith in Christ to something else. And it's easy. Churches start growing and they think that they've got it pinned down as far as how to bring people in and how to do things. And their power source begins to turn from God, and God might have anointed that church. Amen? Started that church. Amen? Brought that church up, grown that church, and they begin to get outside of God. And then they turn to their own power source. They turn away from God's power source. That's exactly what the Israelites did. In verse 14, Joshua was given instructions as to how the judgment would be carried out. Joshua, get up. Joshua, this is what's wrong. Joshua, this is the only way my presence is going to come back. Now, Joshua, I'm going to tell you how to find this out. He tells them how the judgment would be carried out and promises to point out the very man by selecting first his tribe, then his clan, then his family, then finally the man himself. He went down one by one by one by one, layer deep within the army of Israel, within the tribe of Israel, right to the very man. Presumably, this determination was made by casting lots. And you might think, why cast? Because this was a known way in those times to hear from God. When nothing else was available, this was how they would do it. This was a common practice in the Old Testament for determining God's will when no other method was available. And this was the method that God had chosen at this time. But why did God just not reveal the man? God could do that, right? He had spoken to Joshua. He had told him all these things. But why now? Because our God is a God of grace. We see grace happening right now. He gives this man time to come out and say, I was the one. God specifically tells Joshua, and I'm sure that Joshua told the people, this is how God's going to work. This is what's going to happen. And he gives the man time to repent. The man decides not to. But we see the grace of God happening in this very moment. You remember the angry God in the Old Testament, the one that's wrathful. But we see the grace of God giving this man time to come out and to tell about his sin. And I believe that if this man had made that decision, things would have ended differently, as we'll see here in a little bit. But he chose differently. He chose to not go this way. He chose to continue to hide his sin. So sin not only affects others, but number two, sin will be uncovered, verses 16 through 21. In verse 16 through 18, the process of discovery is described, beginning with all of Israel, until it was narrowed down to the tribes, to the tribe of Judah, to the families and clans, the Zerahites, then to the family of the Zimri, and then to Achan himself, just as God said he would do. We should note that though Achan did confess his sin, he only did it because he was found out. That's the only reason that he did what he did. God gave him grace and mercy to do what should have been done, but he waited until it came all the way down to him, until he was found out, and until he was forced to tell what he did. It's quite probable that if he would confess his sin, that if he would not have confessed his sin, he may not have been found out. I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. But God pointed directly to the man. And now more research had to be done. But God is telling us here that there's no such thing as a secret sin. Trying to hide a sin is a foolish thing. Trying to hide a sin from God is as foolish as the Band-Aids on the mirror. God knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly what's inside of us. Sin can be hidden from the eyes of man, and man can be very resourceful about hiding those sins. But God knows what's going on. Sin never escapes the watchful eye of God, Psalms 139. It also says in Numbers 32:23, God reminds us, be sure your sin will find you out. God knows what's going on. But note Achan's guilt was determined solely on the basis of the lots. I'm sorry, let me say that better than that. Achan's guilt wasn't solely brought out on the lots that were cast. That wasn't it. That was simply a way to guide them to where the man was. That's all it was. Now they needed evidence to find out what he had stolen. So they go and they find Achan's confession. Now they need proof of what's going on. And the evidence is what they found in the tent, verses 22 and 23. It says that he buried what was there in the tent. So sin will be uncovered. And number three, sin has its allure. Let's read this verse 20 and 21. It says, and Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils of the beautiful Babylonian garment 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and they were hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with silver under it. When Achan described the things that he took from Jericho, he called them spoils. He called them spoils. And it may have been an attempt to rationalize what he was done. You see, that's what we do when we sin, right? We try to rationalize. Well, I did it for this reason. I made that decision because of this, that, or the other. He was trying to say they were simply spoils. You see, that time, up until very recent history, wealth plundered from an enemy was considered a legitimate reward for the soldiers. It was no problem for them to go in and take what was there. That was part of the bounty that they got for being a soldier. But the problem here was it went against God's instructions. What did God tell them? He said that this city was under the ban. Do not take any, destroy it all. Wipe it clean. Do not take anything. Everything in the city except Rahab and her family was to be destroyed and then burned with fire. And we see this repeating over and over again in the Old Testament. God going in and wiping out everything because God didn't want any trace of that pagan religion left over. He didn't want any trace of what had been there before to be left over. He said, destroy it all, wipe it out. But Achan, he just couldn't get past it in himself. He saw these things. While his comrades in arms were clearing out, were destroying things, were doing what Joshua had been instructed to do by God, Achan was out sneaking off to steal some of these things and to go back and bury it in his tent, to keep it for himself. The fact that Achan hid the plunder shows he knew what he was doing and that he knew what he was doing was wrong. If it wasn't wrong, he wouldn't have buried it. He wouldn't have hid it. And what he had taken in today's money would be worth more than $35,000 today. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was trying to increase his wealth. The mental, the emotional, the spiritual process of sin that Achan described is as old as sin itself. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and it happens up until this very moment in the human being. The three crucial steps of Achan's sin that we read about in verse 21, he saw, he coveted, and he took. Describes a robbery to me, doesn't it? He saw, he coveted, and he took. Eve took the same tragic steps in the garden. David, when he saw Bathsheba, did the same thing. Us today, we do the same thing. It's the process as old as the human civilization itself. And we see it repeated time and time again, both mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. It happens in us. Mentally, we go and we see. Emotionally, we covet it. And spiritually, we make the decision as Christians in our heart that we're going to do that thing. The sin which began in his heart, soon it spilled out. We may be tempted by sin in our minds. We may be tempted. And I want to say and stop this morning that being tempted and doing something are two separate different things. Many times the devil will come and he will try to tempt us. And sometimes he does a good job. He tries to tempt us. He gets into our thought process, doesn't he? We have to have that thing, whatever that thing is. He gets into our mind and he starts to change the way he tries to change who we are, but for the power of the cross. But for what Jesus Christ did some 2,000 years ago, we can go to the cross and we can take that temptation and we can confess it. And no longer, it's not a sin. He simply takes it from us and he prohibits us from following through with it. We may be tempted in our minds by sin, but by the grace of God, we confess and we take it to him and we lay it before him. And he comes in and he shows grace once again to us before it happens. But if we don't, we consider it a secret sin. We consider it something that's not known. But sooner or later, it becomes an open sin. And that's what God is trying to show us here by the sin of Achan. Remember with me three laws of reaping. Three laws of reaping. We sow what we reap. We sow what we reap. We reap more than what we sow. Every time we reap more than what we sow. And we reap later than we sow. And that's great and wonderful if we're going out and we're doing the things of God. If we're sowing the things of God. If we're sowing the gifts of God. But in the same aspect, if we're sowing the sin, we're going to reap more than we sow. Unless God intervenes, unless the cross intervenes, we're going to reap more than what we sow. And it's going to happen later than when we sowed it. It's It's very important that we understand that this morning. Never forget that sin has its allures. But number four, sin has its consequences. You see, the world likes to show off the allure of sin, why we should sin, the great things of sin. It wants to draw us in with those things, and it's very good at doing that. But sin has its consequences. Verse 24 and 25 tell that Achan and his whole family and all his possessions were taken outside the camp. The people were stoned and the possessions were burned. God did not want it in the camp. Remember what he said, unless you get rid of it, my presence will not be with you. From the list of possessions that are given in verse 24, the cattle, the sheep, the donkeys, it's clear that Achan was already a wealthy man for the standards of his day. But yet he had to have more. The allure of sin, he had to have more. So he went and he coveted it and he took it and he buried it and he hid it. Thus, Achan's theft was inspired by greed and not need. He had everything that he needed. God had provided everything that he needed. When we examine the consequences to Achan's family, we're tempted to complain that it was unfair. Achan was the one that did the sin. Achan was the one. But we would do better instead to complain, but fear what had been done. Fear because we realize that one man's sin turns God's presence away from the entire people of Israel. One man's sin, because he took the accursed thing that God said, don't touch it. He took it back. Now the entire tribe was at stake. Fear because his whole household was drawn under judgment. We generally have such a tame view of sin. We need to be conscious with the contagious power of sin, that a little bit of sin will always take us further. That sin, that little thing that we thought no one was watching, will always take us further than we ever thought we would go. It will always drag us deeper than we ever thought we would. It will always take us, it will always be more than we thought it would be. Because that's what sin does. That's the allure of it, but that's the consequence of it. Many people, if you talk to them and you hear testimonies of these people that had sinned and sinned and sinned and done these things that are not even worth speaking about, but they come to Christ and you hear their testimony, they don't even realize how they got there. At some point it just broke and it didn't matter anymore. And they went down this path. We need to take a greater stance on this. Our problem is that we don't think that sin is a big deal. The church doesn't want to preach on sin anymore. The church doesn't want to talk about it because it's not going to bring people in. People do not want to hear that they've sinned against God. Amen? It's not a good thing. It's not what the church wants because it doesn't bring the people in. But God said, you've sinned against me and you need to confess what you've done. And I'm sorry to tell you, it's part of this Bible and it's a part that needs to be preached. And the church needs to preach it more often than it does today. Christians need to hear that sin is wrong. They need to take a greater stance on sin. We can't understand God's anger because it doesn't bother us that much. If it's not preached upon, if it's not told about, if sin is simply just shoved under the carpet, then God has no anger. Think about some of the large churches, not all large churches. There are some great, very large churches that do a fantastic job. Amen? But many of them, what do they want to do? Come in and we'll be your friend. Come in and we'll tell you how great you are. Come in and just have a good time and everything's going to be great. And I'm just going to give you a couple things and tell you how wonderful you are. And by the time you leave, you'll just be on cloud nine. That's not what God told the Israelites, is it? He said, my presence will leave you. It will be gone if you don't get the accursed thing out of the camp. Babylon, the world, and money have a hateful attraction to Christians. The world and Babylon, Christians, they like the things of the world. They're enticed by the things of the world. They're enticed by the riches, just as Achan was. We find these things among the unconverted around us. We see what they have and we covet it. Things of this world that are attractive to us, or that we think are attractive to us, just as Achan found them in Jericho and his heart covets them, we operate in the same fashion. The church operates in the same fashion. This church has to be as big as that church, or they have to have what the meeting hall down the road has. They have to have as much money as that church, or they base themselves on the size of their congregation, the money they take in, and the land that they own. Aren't you glad this morning that's not what God bases our faith on? If God provides us a huge church, amen. If God provides a fantastic building, amen. If God provides riches beyond what we could ever know, amen. But we cannot lose faith of what he's doing. But the world covets this, and the Christian wants to cover. To help explain the failings of the modern church and the Christian, these sins are indulged in. These sins are indulged in by most of the modern church. And they're doing it publicly. Instead of being confessed, instead of being forsaken. Well, Pastor Chris, are you saying big buildings and money are bad? I'm not saying that. Praise God for a ministry who has that, amen, and who is preaching the message of faith and grace. I'm not saying that. But what happens is the focus switches from the plan and the purpose and the message of Christ to these other things. How big can we get? How much can we fill the bank accounts? And they go and they indulge. And we're at a point in this day and age where I believe they even brag about it. They get together and they brag about what's going on and how much they're taking in. Because they're tricking, they're fooling, they're making the things of God a commodity. And the things of God are not a commodity, amen? The things of God are holy and precious, and they're not to be sold for a price. The church is not to bring people in for those things. The church is to bring people in because of the message that's in this book. And the modern church is going astray. God has therefore withdrawn his power. And there's universal weakness. There's universal defeat in most of the modern church. And they place their faith in these other things. Communion with God can only be enjoyed if firm separation from evil is observed. Firm separation. What's that mean, firm separation? You know what it means. Sometimes your kid comes home and they say, Mom, Dad, I'd like to go do this, such, or the other. No, I don't think you should do that. But my friends are going to be there. No, I'm not going to let you do that. And what do? You have to be firm. The church needs to start being firm on sin, amen? The church starts need to being firm on the message of faith. And the church needs to start being firm on God, amen? And stop letting the things of the world into the church. This is not a place where the things of the world were meant to be. We shouldn't covet those things. We shouldn't invite those things in. We should definitely love the sinner and bring the sinner in. But we can't share the things of the world with them. We've got to share Jesus Christ with them. That's the only saving grace they have. It's the only saving grace. And without it, they're lost. And if we invite those things in, we're just like the world. There's no difference. There's no difference. Achan involved his family in the ruin with himself. The use of the plural Hebrew text suggests that they, like Sapphira in Acts, knew what was going on. They were aware of the theft. A lasting monument was constructed by a heap of stones over Achan and his family. In fact, the name Anchor, which means trouble, is a wordplay on Achan's name. Just give me a few more moments this morning as I hurry. The minor prophet Hosea, his unfaithful wife Gomer, was representative of some unfaithful actions of the people of Israel toward God. Three times God speaks of judgment that will fall against Gomer. And each of the three judgments was introduced with the word therefore. Because of her unfaithfulness, God warns that he will do three things. First, Hosea 2:6, God says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her path. He's promising to block her actions so that she does not obtain what she desires. Secondly, he says that he will begin to deprive his disobedient child of necessities. Hosea 2:9, he says, therefore, I will return and take away my migraine in its time and my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. And third, he directs He makes a direct reference to Achan and his death by stoning. In Hosea 2:14, he says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give back her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. As in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." A door of hope. In closing this morning, every head bowed, every eye closed in reverence to what's going on around us. A door of hope. That's what Jesus Christ is. He's a door of hope. This door of hope that's referenced all these several thousand years ago is Jesus Christ. A door of hope. If the discovery and the judgment of sin be painful, and if there be faithfulness in dealing with it, this door of hope, this door of grace, gives both blessing and victory. This door of hope, Saul in this valley of Achor, gives both blessing and it gives victory to the believer. Sin should be greatly feared, but neither its bitterness nor its punishment should be dreaded if it's properly confessed. So here we are. We've talked about sin. We've talked about what happened. We've talked about God's wrath. We've talked about God showing mercy. But if sin is dealt with in a proper way in this day and age, it's a door of hope. Your sin, the mistakes that you've made, is a door of hope. It's at this point, when sin is dealt with properly, when we confess our sins before God, whether it be in a salvation experience or simply a repentance experience of things, it's a door of hope. God resumes his victory in the heart and life of the believer, and it's instantaneous, thereby restoring fellowship with the sinful child. At salvation, the door of hope is open, and the new believer walks in, and he's shown the love of Christ, and he or she is made a new creation. If you're listening by CD, by the internet, that's you this morning. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, a door of hope is opened right now for you. Come to him. Confess your sins. Invite him in to be your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart. Come to him today. For the believer, it's a door of hope because we come and we repent. And that can't be overlooked. Sin needs to be preached about. Sin needs to be brought to attention. But what good would it do if we don't give the remedy for sin? The remedy for sin is Jesus Christ. The remedy for sin is repentance at the cross, where sins are cleansed. They're not covered. They're washed away forever and forever, never to be known about again. God resumes his victory. And this was one of the many accomplishments that was obtained on the cross. You see, Israel was under law. They had to do what God told them to do. Whereas presently, we are under grace because of what Christ did on the cross. The action that happened between Israel and the action that happens between us are completely different. The accursed thing still needs to be gotten rid of, but now we can come to Jesus Christ. Observing what the law is and how it must be enforced should cause every believer to shrink back in engaging in any kind of law. What's that mean, Pastor Chris? What are you saying? We cannot live under law. If you're going to live under law, if you're going to place yourself under law and not under grace, you're going to be judged by law, just as Achan was judged by law. If you're going to live under grace, you're going to be judged by grace. And you can come time and time again as the Holy Spirit works through the sanctification process, as he uncovers those new things, as he peels back those band-aids, as those scabs come off and he begins to work on us. We can come to him time and time again. Pastor Christian, does that mean we can live in? No, that's not what I'm saying. Please don't leave here and think that. I'm not saying that this should be a lifestyle. But as the sanctification process shows us these things, which it definitely will, God is saying, come to me. Come to me, and I will restore you. If the Christian tries to live by law, which regrettably far more of the Christian citizenship does today, as the modern church tries to get us to do, whether God's law or man's law, they're going to be judged by law. They're going to be brought under the curse, Galatians 3:10. If you live by law, you'll be judged by it, and no one wants to be judged by law. We want the grace, the mercy of Jesus Christ. This is the age of grace, and grace comes to the child of God in an uninterrupted flow. Uninterrupted, just like the waves coming into the beach, uninterrupted. God covering us, washing us, cleansing us. This is the only way we can successfully live for God, providing that the believer places their faith 100% without a doubt in the cross and the victory that was won there. I'm not talking about two sticks. I'm not talking about a place in the ground. I'm talking about the victory that was won there by our Lord and Jesus Christ. I love it because God has a way of turning a valley of trouble, this valley of Achon, into a valley, a doorway of hope. And that's what we need today, a doorway of hope. Sin does bring judgment, but God can use judgment to bring about change in us that allows Him to turn the valley of trouble into a doorway of hope. There's a doorway of hope for you this morning. No matter what's going on in your life, you say, Pastor Chris, I'm not the one, but it's someone in my family. It's someone that I know. It's someone in my workplace. There's a valley of hope today. We're under grace. There's a valley of hope today. Take it before the Lord. Spend time with the Lord. Ask Him what needs to be done and put it in His hands. Let Him turn it into a valley of hope. He may call you to act in that valley of hope. He may call you to respond. You may simply hear that someone else responded, but it's a valley of hope. Will you allow Him to open the door for you? Do you need a change this morning? Sitting in this congregation, is there a doorway of hope? Is there a change that needs to happen? Only the grace of God and the power of the cross can provide this change. Only the power of God can bring out that thing that's within us as we lay it before Him. Only the power of Jesus Christ can help that situation that we're thinking about right now. He's the only one. The cross is the doorway to hope. Jesus Christ is the doorway of hope this morning. With every head bowed as we and every eye closed as we pray and as we dismiss this morning, I want you to take that thing to Jesus Christ. He's big enough, amen? He knows what it is. I don't care how big that you think that thing is in your life. I don't care how big that decision you're facing is in your life. I don't care how big that thing that's distressing you. Stand up, believer. Rise up, believer. Take it before God. And let Him do what only He can do. Father God, we come to You today, Lord Jesus. Lord, I've said what You've called me to say. I've laid it before the people as You've asked me to do, Lord Jesus. Now it's up to You, Holy Spirit. I'm asking You that You would come in, Lord, as the people pray, Lord. Lord, as they take these things to You, Lord Jesus, that maybe only they know about, Lord God, they're rising up right now spiritually before You. And they're laying these things before You. They're prostrate in their spirit. Before You, Lord, crying, and You're saying, stand up for God. Take these things before Me and watch Me do what only I can do. Lord Jesus, we bind together as a body, Lord. Lord, we bring these things before You and we ask that You can do exceedingly and above anything and everything we ever thought You could do, Lord God. Do Your work in the heart and lives of Your people, Lord, in each and every situation, Lord. Lord, we thank You for who they are. We thank You for who You are. We thank You for the moving and the operation of the Holy Spirit in this place. We thank You for the believers who have responded to Your call today, Lord. Amen and amen. Thank You for coming and being with us today. Thank You for...